Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, Father, to be here this morning, and you have opened our eyes, Lord, to not just the physical, our physical eyes, but spiritually, Lord. Spiritually, so that we would behold you. And as it says, the Bible just says so much about vision and seeing you. Though no man can see you physically, we know that with the eyes of our heart, you want us to see, to behold you, to see you, to take, to gaze and take in all that you are and that you revealed yourself to us to be. And I pray, Lord, that this last class on this great, marvelous doctrine, I pray that you would help us to receive what is in your word, and that you would deepen our convictions about what you have done to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning we are going to reach our zenith. And we hit the path. We just barely touched on position. And this morning the goal is to end talking about the power of salvation. So the path, that is how a person gets saved. Position, that is what happens as a result of salvation and the power. Not only what keeps us saved, but how salvation ends by God's power. Or if you're following it this way, the anticipation of our salvation, which is not our anticipation, but the anticipation of God in His sovereignty planning. Providing for that salvation is the accomplishing, that provision. And how did that happen? Obviously, we focus on the sacrifice of Christ. We saw the four different aspects of salvation, what had to be removed in order for it to be accomplished, and what it is that the Lord was accomplishing, how he did it, and what he was trying to accomplish, or what he actually accomplished. And then applying. How does that salvation actually get applied? And I say actually, that's a very important word, because we don't believe that salvation, the Bible doesn't teach that salvation is something that was made as a potential, but that something was made actual. Okay? So it's not as though, there's the potential for people to be saved. That's not how the Bible presents salvation at all. It is, there were people actually in mind, planned for, that God would, that God shed his blood for. Acts 20 speaks of that. So this morning, we hopefully we'll put a little capstone on it also. We'll see how we can do this. Now, in order to get us there, we talked about, we're kind of working through the Ordo Salutis that helps us to get us a clear idea of how of salvation from beginning to end. And you remember there are eight parts to see how we do with the Ordo Salutis. That, of course, is Latin. It just means the order of salvation. Okay? One, see if you guys can remember this by memory. One would be foreknowledge. Good. And, of course, that encompasses what kind of things?
Election.
Predestination.
Before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
All that stuff.
And all that stuff. Okay.
Everything before knowledge.
Exactly. What's the second one then?
Effectual call.
Effectual call. Very good. And tell me what that involves. Effectual call is a big word that we have been.
Are we saying that includes regeneration?
Yeah, regeneration is, that's the big word that we're kind of latching onto. Regeneration. It's important that we, this is really, I think that, you can write down to it, this is the concept, this is what makes us reformed. It's this view that regeneration comes before faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because the Bible teaches that. And it really makes sense if you think of it.
Oh, yeah.
A corpse cannot believe, right? So in order to get that thing from dead to believing, Ephesians 2 is really clear. You were dead. He made you alive, right?
Yeah.
By grace we are saved. What's it say?
Through faith.
Through faith. So then the grace is connected to the regeneration, which was connected to the fact that we were dead. We needed that regeneration. Okay. So when we talk about total depravity, the reason why it's an important doctrine for us is because it helps us to talk about regeneration. You can't... Regeneration doesn't have its deepest meaning unless you can really make the point that a person doesn't have ability to save themselves, doesn't have ability to wake themselves up. Okay, it's not like people are walking in a dream and they need to just be slapped out of it. Or like we showed the picture of people bobbing and drown on their way to drowning and they just need a life preserver. Those all make great analogies, but they don't really work themselves out very well biblically. So, special call, regeneration, and we talked about that there are two aspects to the call, right? There is a general call, or the external call, which goes out, and that call is the call of the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is it important that we get the gospel to the whole world so that the whole world can hear it now?
Well, yeah. But it's like, it still doesn't affect election.
There you go. That's a great way of saying it. It still doesn't affect election. It's not the ultimate effect. Now, but without it,
no one believes.
Yeah. So you say, well, how does that work with election? And that's just amazing. I mean, we don't really know, right? I mean, God puts it in the heart of people to just go. And they go, and it's proclaimed. You know, the fact that we're here is this, you know. In fact, it is interesting. I was thinking about this recently. The Mormon... religion exists. This is, to me, fascinating. It exists because there's one word that describes the existence of Mormonism, and it is the word gullibility. I guess you could say that.
Mm-hmm.
And why gullibility? Because it was the perfect scenario where a true gospel came to America by means of the Puritans, and then they went about 150 years, close to 200 years, by that time everyone was just numb. It didn't really, you had now third and fourth generation so-called believers that weren't really believers, growing up knowing fragments of the gospel, but not the actual gospel, so that somebody could come alongside and bring something that had fragments of a gospel and lure people in and create a religion like it did. How does that all work with this? Well, God still has his elect. There still is that external call, but it's that internal call where there will be believers. So, all right. What's the third one?
Comes after. I already looked.
All right. We'll start with the non-cheating way, and then we'll come on. So I'll let your shoulders.
I feel like it starts with a P.
No.
You would be a little bit off on that one.
Oh, yeah.
In that direction.
Or an E.
Well, I'm thinking
brother out.
this is where faith and repentance come in, right?
Yes, yes, yes. So
one word we're looking for is escaping.
Yes, well, good. You did excellent. John would help us out, but he's kind of
conversion.
Conversion.
Of course. I was off.
Conversion, which involves, let's go, repentance and faith. Okay. So eternal work brings a person to a place of conversion, and we see that conversion in repentance and faith. We talked about last week, conversion is the turning away from and the turning to. Away from sin, turning to God through Christ. Now, you have an example of that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says that they turned from idols to serve the living God. Right? We could also turn to, you know, look at Acts 26, where Paul describes his own conversion. And you'll notice that he has includes these two words when he talks about his own conversion. So, all right, and then after conversion is...
Justification.
Yes, justification. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Okay, that's the connected to our position. And then five would be adoption. Okay.
I didn't know if that came before sanctification or not, but I guess it would.
Yeah, it would have to, because this is, see, so from, yeah.
Almost immediately.
Here, these five things
yeah.
happen instantaneous, all at one time. And we're talking about adoption. That's they're all positional. These are all positional aspects of our salvation. In other words, you don't have to just continue to repent in order to gain the position of salvation. It's not dependent. The Catholics teach that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You don't have to. It's not about the amount of faith and finally salvation. Okay? It's not that at all. It's one time. At one point. If we could illustrate it in math, if I do that in math, what is that?
Line.
It's a line. What's that mean? What's a line mean in math? No
beginning or end.
Beginning. We have no knowledge of the beginning. We have no knowledge of the ending. Okay. Only one person, or three persons, can this apply to, right? Right, God, okay? So if I do this, what do I have in math?
A beginning.
You have a definite beginning, and I have
no ending.
No ending, okay? If I do this in math,
you just have a solve one way.
Definite beginning, and then a definite ending. But along that path is this line. Now, question. What represents the Christian life? Christianity.
A beginning and no end.
Beginning.
Yeah. Remember, the Bible teaches that we are, that all people are eternal from the standpoint that, you know, not in the same way that God is, but the standpoint that there won't be an ending. I suppose we can do that. Okay. But here's the deal. When we're talking about our salvation, today we're going to actually cover here to here, but really, this is what's fascinating to me. Really, we're talking about just here, aren't we? for the most part.
Mm-hmm.
We do need to talk about here to here. So you could say this is 2 to 5. This would be 6 through 8. This would just be 8. And then somewhere way back here is 1. But in order to talk about 1, you have to talk about that, right? In order to talk about our salvation, you're just talking about that. And then in order to talk about our sanctification, which would be next, and then what? Perseverance.
Yes.
And glorification.
Glorification.
Yep.
Now, okay, we're talking about that. Okay? So it's fat. I mean, there's lots of different ways we can really look at this deal here, but I'm trying to get you guys to visualize this and even capture this even from a math student. All right? All right. Does that make sense? Any questions that way? So, okay. So, there's the Ordo Salutis. Today, we come back. Believe it or not, we're going to go 3 through 8. But we'll be able to do it. This is going to be a lot of fun here. But I can't move on until I have somebody help me put a donut on a plate so that I can just enjoy Josiah. All right, can you help me out here? Help a brother out. Or dad.
Yeah.
All right, let's talk a little bit about repentance and faith. Now, here's where I want to start. Thank you, sir. Here's where I want to start. Repentance and faith. We already know, so this is conversion. We already know repentance is the negative and faith is the positive, okay? What's really important, if we're going to connect it to the work of God in the heart, regeneration, then we have to understand these two things as gifts of God. That is workings of God. Now, it's important for us to understand it that way. And let me ask you why off the bat. Why is it important for us to think of repentance and faith as being a gift of God? Something, a work of His grace.
Well, the Bible teaches that it is.
Okay.
God has granted to the Gentiles repentance, we see in Acts. Faith is the gift of God, in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
They have to be gifts because we were dead.
Otherwise, man is glorified.
There's no way we...
Man is, yeah, exactly.
That big... Well, I was thinking something, and I kind of muttered it.
I didn't know what you said.
Yeah.
See, you're not. I'm not the only one.
No, that was me.
You were.
But the other ones are you
and your mother. We were trying to tell him that sometimes he says things and we don't. It just sucks.
No,
we
don't. Just
I just said you. I just said what because I didn't hear you. You were mumbling under your breath.
Mumbler. Yeah, so let's see if we can see this in action. So, turn to Luke 3. Now, this is important because there are some people that believe that repentance does not belong to salvation. That repentance is really just a message to people that are already saved and so forth. As you can see in Luke 3, that is not the case. So here we have, in Luke 3, we have John the Baptist. Okay? And we see God's word coming to John, verse 2. And then it says he goes and he preaches, notice, a baptism of repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now, The baptism didn't bring about repentance, right? It just merely gave him an occasion to preach on repentance, okay? On repentance. The idea of baptism was to be immersed into something, and so the visual was there. You need to come and be immersed in repentance, that forgiveness might take place, immersed into it. This needs to be who you are. When you read the Old Testament, and over, Ezekiel 33 speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. It speaks of a repentance in the future for Israel. So that's what you have here. So it makes sense that he would come preaching this repentance. But notice this.
It says that where again? Ezekiel
33, you can look up 33:19 and, okay, and some other places like that. Ezekiel 19:21, so forth. All right, it says here, verse 7, he began to say to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Show that your repentance is true. Show that it's right. Show that it's real. Now, I love that they speak this way because, notice, he doesn't say, "Hey, why don't you find out if this is the Lord working in you or not?" He doesn't say it that way. He just says, "Look, just repent and make sure your repentance is real." Right? Make sure it's real. And don't start saying to yourselves, "We have Abraham for a father." In other words, don't say to yourself, "Look, I've got history on my side. I've got a heritage. I've got pedigree." Can't say that.
I'm a pastor's kid.
Don't say that.
Don't say that.
And so look at these crowds. And by the way, here's how I know repentance is connected to salvation. Look at this. Look at verse 9. "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Obviously, he's talking about hellfire there, right? Yeah. Into the hellfire. And so they say, "Hey, what do we do?" And so he tells them what basically gives them a picture of what repentance looks like. Okay? Yeah. So here is repentance. It's the picture of it. In fact, let me show you that repentance really is connected to the message of salvation and the actual act of salvation. Josiah, could you please look up Acts 3:19? John, if you could look up Luke 24:47. Ryan, if you could look up Acts 2:38. And then, Matt, I'm going to have you look up Acts 17:30. Go ahead, Josiah.
"Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord."
So notice that repentance is connected to sins being wiped away. Okay? John.
47 starts with "and that." So 46
sure,
says, "And he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Yeah, notice that he boils down the message of what you're supposed to preach to just one word, really: repentance, right? Go preach repentance. When I was in Russia, to me, it was fascinating that they didn't talk about salvation like, "Hey, did you accept Christ?" or even, "Did you believe?" They wanted to know, like, for example, if Matt was sat down with them and they were curious if Matt was a Christian, they would ask him, "Have you repented? Right? Are you a repenter?" That's how they understood salvation, and it's a biblical a view of salvation, you know?
Yeah.
Have you repented?
See, that's... I mean, when you say it like that, it's almost like it's a one-time deal, but it's
right.
a continuous thing.
It is, and that's why it's important to understand the difference between this and this.
Yeah.
Right? Because they both of them do speak of repentance, just like you're saying, John, but we need to understand what is that repentance that leads a person to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and what is that repentance that is our life. And I believe this is what John the Baptist really was getting at, was actually, let's start back here and follow the trail back so that we can make sure that this is real. Right? So.
Yeah. That's good.
Make sure that altar call worked.
Exactly. Right.
Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Notice how many times we've now read three times that repentance is connected to forgiveness of sins, right? Matt.
Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent.
Okay. Let's see. What is the thing that you should do? Repent, right? You know, how does a person become a Christian? What do they need to do? Repent, right? In a sense, not just in a sense, actually, that Jesus, in a more descriptive way, gave that message to the rich young ruler, right? When the rich young ruler came and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus could have just said, well, repent. But what he did is he gave him these tests to show him you haven't repented and you're not willing to repent. You've come to me for something, but your problem is you're going to leave me unwilling to repent. And that's what's going to keep you from the kingdom.
That's a good point, man.
So, all right. So that's repentance, and in just a moment, I'm going to show you that it really is a gift. What about faith? What is faith? Saving faith. Now listen to this here. Saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ, with his mind, heart, and will. The believer embraces Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord God. And you might be saying to yourself, like I would, I don't remember doing that when I became a Christian, you know, exercising that kind of faith. But the truth of the matter is you did. Because you would... When you embrace Christ, you embrace Him for all of who He is. And so that as it became revealed to you from Scripture, that He was your advocate and provider and counselor and sustainer, you said yes. Yes, yes, that's exactly what I wanted from Him. Well, that's exactly what He is. Counselor. Why is it important for us to know he's a counselor? Because that means that whatever he says, you're going to believe it. You're going to receive it, right? And so forth.
Yeah.
So it's the fundamental commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. And that's why in John 6, Jesus could speak in this kind of language. Unless you eat of me and drink my blood, you have no part with eternal life. What's he saying there? He's saying you need to take the wholes, Jesus. He's not saying become cannibals. He's not saying, nor was he implementing transubstantiation in communion. All right. Let me give you three aspects about faith that will help you understand faith. It is knowledge. It is assent, and it is trust. Okay? knowledge, assent, and trust. Now, there are some fancy Latin words that go with that, but I'm not going to go that direction here this morning, because you're getting the short 1.5 hour version of this doctrine of our salvation. But it is those things: knowledge, assent, and trust. What's that mean? Well, I'll give it to you in more basic ways: the mind, the heart, and the will, or the exercise of the will, that which you has to do with your desires, right? What you want, your will. The mind grabs hold of the knowledge. The heart takes hold of assent and gains confidence that Christ's salvation is sufficient. And the will responds with trust, with a commitment to receive Christ and follow Him. Let me say that again so that you guys can really get that. This is what faith is. The mind grabs hold of the knowledge. Okay? Somebody preaches the gospel message. You say to yourself, well, that makes sense. Right? It didn't make sense before. You've heard me maybe share my testimony. I was in ninth grade. I was involved in a car accident. That car accident shook me up. I went home and I grabbed my Catholic Bible and I began to read it. And in my mind, if you were to ask me, does a person need salvation? I would say yes. If you were to ask me, does a person need to believe in God? I would say yes. But it was just knowledge, and I began to take this knowledge into my mind, and then I stopped because I could say all of that, it didn't make sense. The way of salvation did not make sense to me. So there's the knowledge. Then there's the heart. The heart takes hold of assent and gains confidence that Christ's salvation is sufficient. Again, is that enough? No, it's not enough, but it's important. It has to be there. You have to know stuff, and you have to, in your heart, have a conviction about it. But there's a last one, because it has to move your will to saying, I will surrender. I will give myself to this truth, to follow Him. Now, let me show you an example of all three of these things in action. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Look at it here. See if you guys can pick out the parts. You, however, this is Paul talking to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned. What's that?
Knowledge.
That's knowledge. And become convinced of. What's that?
Faith.
That's the assent, isn't it? You've become convinced of. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Now watch this. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. The wisdom that there is not the same thing there as the knowledge. The knowledge was the information. You became convinced of it. And then it led you to the doorstep of salvation. Right? Notice what he says. It leads to salvation through, now he can call it, faith. Through faith, once you bring that box in the door, so you don't have to make steps back and forth. Is that all right? Sometimes it works that way. Alright. Notice he says, which is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now that's an important statement. I'll tell you the reason why. If you ask a person, well, where is faith? Where do you find faith? Where does faith reside? many people would say, well, it's something that's within you that you have to muster up, and you have to just get it out. Faith, you know. But where does he say faith is in this verse?
The object of our faith is Christ.
Yeah, it's not just the object. He is, it's where faith is found.
Hmm.
He is the object indeed, but notice, it leads you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Is the faith in Christ Jesus? Yes. Is the salvation in Christ Jesus? Yes. Well, can they both be in Christ Jesus? Yes. Is the wisdom in Christ Jesus? Yes. All of it is that which leads you not only to Christ Jesus, but to be in Christ Jesus. Very, very important. Very important.
So there's no such thing as blind faith. That's an oxymoron.
That is kind of foolish. Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, we learn in John, we'll get into this in our first lesson, that these things were written that you may believe.
Right? Exactly. Yeah.
There's
that. There. Yep. All right, so I'm gonna kind of speed us up a little more. First, there must be knowledge. There must be belief. And, you know, we know that from lots of different places. And, you know, we can read, for example, Romans 10:9, right? What's it say there? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So there we see it's a knowledge. It has to be knowledge. Second, there must be assent. There has to be confidence in the message and it's true. And then third, there must be trust that moves you to follow Christ. And I have lots of different examples, but that's okay. We're going to move on. I think you've got the idea there. Now, let me show you. Let's answer this question. Is repentance a gift? Is it a gift? Josiah, can you look up Acts 5:31 and Matt, we're going to come back over you here. 2 Timothy 2:25. And Ryan, Acts 11:18.
Acts what?
5:31. What are you saying for me?
2 Timothy 2:25.
All right, I'm worried there.
You like that? That's a heart. I wake up to that alarm. That is a heart.
That one puts me back to sleep.
Yeah, isn't that what David?
I wake up to reveille.
Isn't that what calmed Saul, David, playing that when he was had demons in him?
Yes. Yes.
Yes. So one day you won't wake up and you'll end up with a tent stake through your head.
One day.
Just one day. It'll be the last.
It'd be
last.
It'd be enjoyable for me.
All right, so go ahead, Josiah.
What verse?
Okay, listen closely. Maybe watch it. Yeah. Acts 5:31. Good?
Yeah.
Right.
He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Yeah, I mean, look at all the different gifts there. He granted repentance, and he gives the Holy Spirit, right? So, he clearly made the connection that repentance is a gift from God. It has to be granted. Good.
Yep, 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, notice, the repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth. And it's got to be something that God grants. I love it. He says, hey, you call for this repentance, because that's the way God grants it, is when you call for it, right? It all works together. So, Acts 11:18.
When they heard these things, they became silent And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.
So repentance is something that is given as a gift. I mean, think about it. It has to be a gift. Because we have no... There's no interest in turning away from our sin. There's a video out by Ray Comfort called Evolution versus God. If you guys have had the opportunity to see this video, fabulous. Living Waters Ministry. It's about, I think it's about 40 minutes video itself. But in it, he goes to this college campus and interviews all kinds of science majors and a few teachers to boot. And it's so fascinating to me because you get to the very end and quite a few of them are convinced that he's telling the truth. Okay, as he really calls for them to, you know, to think about, you know, the things he's saying. However, none of them really become believers, right? There's not a, you don't get the sense that any of that is any real repentance. Maybe the Lord working in their heart and mind to bring them to that place. They all acknowledged at some points that they were sinners. That, yeah, I do these things. And they can't really stop themselves. No interest in stopping themselves from doing those things. But that's because the repentance is granted by God. You know, they can't just hear a message and just say, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, like sometimes you see people with their, quote, willpower. I'm going to stop smoking. I think you mentioned last time, John, the person that, you know, they just replace it with the next crutch, whatever, you know. That's because, I mean, it's... man's reform and God's regeneration are two different things, right? So, all right, so that's the question: is repentance a gift? Is faith a gift? And of course, we know that it is. So, Josiah, I'm going to have you look up Ephesians 2:8-9. John, if you wouldn't mind, Acts 18:27. Ryan, Philippians 1:29. And Matt, if I could have you, 2 Peter 1:1. Go ahead, Justin.
For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not that of your own selves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
It's a gift of God. John.
18:27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace.
Okay, they believed. How did they believe? Through grace. Through grace. In other words, ability to believe wasn't. He didn't give credit in the ability to believe to them. You guys are so great at believing. He said, "It was through grace." Right?
Yeah.
Are you raising your hand,
yeah,
or are you tired?
I'm raising my hand.
Okay.
But isn't he talking about in Acts, or not Acts, I meant Ephesians 2:8 in verse 8. Isn't he talking about salvation being the gift of God?
You know, grammatically, it could either be salvation or faith. And so because of that, we believe, Josiah, that Paul purposefully wrote it that way, that we would understand that both salvation and faith are gifts. They're rolled into one gift.
Hmm. Yeah. Let's just say it wasn't. He was only talking about salvation, and the faith was of ourselves. Would we have room to boast, as verse 9 says? We would, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
But it's not, so we can't boast.
Yeah.
Okay. Are you trying to figure out what the word "it" stands for? It is the gift of God.
Mine italicizes it, so.
We
added that in.
Yeah, so does mine italicize.
Yeah, so that word "it" actually isn't in the the Greek, so it's implied.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a great study, though.
Yes. It is. Yeah. So Ryan.
It had, for to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Okay. We won't talk about the sufferings not for another handful of weeks when we're in Philippians 1. but the belief, notice, is granted there. And then this is one of my favorites, 2 Peter 1:1.
Yep. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ.
So where does faith to believe come from according to 2 Peter 1:1? It has to be received, right? It has to be received. Notice too, I love, the same kind as ours. It's like he's saying, look, some people claim to have faith, but there's only one kind that matters, and it's this kind, right? So, it's really good stuff. Okay, so that's the idea of there's conversion, right? Not something that we did, not something that we mustered up. It involves turning away from sin, it involves trust in Christ alone. Trust in what he has accomplished. Right? Okay, so let's move on. We're talking about applying salvation, and the next step then is justification. Justification. So let's talk about justification here. Now, listen to this sentence. In conversion, God grants the necessary gifts of repentance and faith by which we are united to Christ and lay hold of the blessings of salvation. In justification, God legally declares that we are no longer deemed guilty under the divine law, but are forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight. Now, that says it all. So this is a declaration. It is a legal declaration. The Bible speaks in legal terms often in terms of the relationship that God has with man. So the negative is guilt, and the positive would be righteousness or freedom, we could say. In fact, actually, I think it's Acts 13. The NAS translates it, free, we've been freed, but the actual word is justified in the Greek. So that's interesting to me. All right. Justification involves two things. Now, you remember I mentioned to you the story of the guy who was telling me he was struggling with what I was teaching about justification, and I turned to him and I said, all right. Tell me what you're struggling about. And he said, I don't know. I can't put my finger on it. And I said, all right, so you're telling me you're struggling with it. Yeah, okay. So basically you're saying, I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to justification. Yeah, I think so. I think that's what I'm saying. He said to me, sorry. Let me ask you a question, because I've been reading a lot on justification and said, there are two things, implications. Could you put your hands on the table, please? Just hope that maybe someday he can also be flying an airplane like you. Right now, I wouldn't give him the keys. All right, man.
Well, I mean, my dad, I was way below where he's at. So if I can do it, he can do it.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Two things, as I told this guy, and I tell you, and I speak to you the same thing today, and that's because the Bible teaches us, two things that justification involves, and that is, one is positive, and one is negative, okay? We start actually with the negative. We start actually with the negative. And Jesus, on the cross, accomplished both of these things. So here we go. He died for our sins, accomplishing forgiveness, but he also earned our righteousness. Both of those things had to happen. And this is even what it means, and this is why, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't explain 1 Corinthians 15, then you might be left with an incomplete idea where it's, when it says, I present to you the gospel, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins. And was raised, right? If we don't explain this, then you think you might be left with thinking that all there is in salvation when it comes to applying this to us is just forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness of sins, let's write sin here. Forgiveness of sins merely cancels out. But it still doesn't leave us in a great relationship with God. Why? Because the positive righteousness demanded and needed for God to accept you isn't there. Okay? So you can have the sin taken away, but unless you have the positive righteousness granted, then it doesn't matter. Why? Habakkuk 1:13. For God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, right? So what is it that God will look upon? Righteousness, right? With favor. So, on the cross, what Jesus had to offer to God was a perfect life. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus offer to God a perfect life? Well, we know that the requirements for the offering was a spotless lamb and so forth. But why did he offer the perfect life?
Well, remember during the baptism, when John was baptizing him, he says, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness.
To fulfill all righteousness. Yeah.
To fulfill the law.
Yes, that's right. He did it. Two words, Hebrews speaks of these two words. For us. For us. In other words, not just for us like he did it. Sometimes we'll say, hey, this person did this for me, like he did me a favor. When it says for us, it literally means in our place. It literally means as our advocate. It means as our substitute. So justification involves those two things. The negative and the positive. The negative is forgiveness of sins, right? The positive is earning our righteousness. Forgiveness of sins, earning our righteousness. Now why is justification so important? Because it is the answer to the hardest question in life. What is the hardest question in life?
Why are we here?
No.
That is a good question. It's not the hardest one. It's not the hardest one. And actually, I'll demonstrate the hardest one. Josiah, look up Job chapter 9. Verse 2. Do you know where it is? Go for it.
In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?
There it is. That is the hardest question to answer in life. How can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be right before God? This is what Job was wrestling with. I've got all this stuff, and I feel like I've lived the life that he's wanted me to live, but the truth of the matter is, how can a man be right before God? Martin Luther asked that question, right?
Yeah.
He says, I have all this knowledge and everything, and it's not so much that I'm concerned, do I have enough knowledge about God? My concern, Luther said, is the knowledge I do have of God doesn't give me comfort, because I still don't feel like I'm right before a holy God.
Mm-hmm.
See? So then how am I going to stand before him? If he is going to call into account the entirety of my life. I mean, think about passages like this. Hebrews 4:13 says we're with whom we have to do, right? Okay. I'll give you another scary one, and I think it's in Mark chapter 7. It says, every word that proceeds from your mouth, he will call into account. Every word.
Yeah.
I don't know about you, but I have some words that I don't want to be called into account. Just our mouth alone keeps us from wanting or from being able to answer that question, how can a man be right? Why is that an important question to ask? I'll tell you the reason why. We'll show the reason why. Ryan, could you look up Matthew 5:48? I've already quoted Habakkuk 1:13. John, could you look up Matthew 5:17 through 20? And then, Matt, if you wouldn't mind looking up 1 John 1:5.
That was Matthew 5:17.
Yeah, through 20. So we're going to start with Ryan. So Ryan, go ahead.
Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Yeah. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice the words "just as." What do we want it to say?
You shall be good enough.
Yeah, exactly. You shall be perfect. Almost like the Father, or close, or similar, or sort of, you know.
Or you shall try to be perfect.
You can.
Yeah, give it your best shot.
Give it your best shot.
Yeah, that's what we want it to say. Except it doesn't say that. He says, here's my standard. Perfection as the Father is perfect. Not even, there's another way that mankind today would like that verse to say. You shall be perfect as you think your Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, imagine the perfect Father in your mind. And you just be like that. Right? So today we might think, oh, God's like a grandfather. Right? So if you just be like good old grandpa, you know, you'll be all right.
So it. Back to school night, all over the walls of the junior high is this quote by Vince Lombardi. Perfection is not attainable, but if you chase perfection, you can catch excellence. That's as good as man can get.
That's as good as man can get. And it's man's version of excellence,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. John, do you mind reading 5:17 through 20?
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
So whoever annuls the least of the commandments? What's that mean?
Even the smallest, right?
What might that be? You might say it this way, the easiest commandment to obey. What would be the easiest commandment to obey? Is there one?
Breathe.
Yeah. I mean, we're broken all.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
There is no easy one.
But it's basically saying, so if you tell somebody, you know, that was not so important or whatever, you know, do the best you can or something.
Yeah, I mean, it's
you're sharing a false gospel.
Yeah.
But it does say you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's like, so they'll still be in the kingdom of heaven?
No,
you know?
That's his way, yeah. That's his way of saying...
There's levels to heaven?
Yeah. That's his way of saying, actually, you'll be lower. I mean, you won't be admitted. You won't be... you'll be the least. In other words, you're trying to attain to be the greatest.
It says
you're going to end up at the end. What's that?
It says in the kingdom of heaven.
It does, but that's because every Jew thought he was in the kingdom of heaven. So he's, in other words, he's appealing to...
Wait, so are these people not...
No. These people... You know what I would say, Josiah? Jesus is trying to show them, right now you're a big old question mark.
Yeah.
So... Let's work through this list, or let's work through these items that I have and see where you stand after I'm done. And those verses came before he said, you shall be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So now you understand what he means by least, right? Alright. And then I think, Matt, you have one of yours.
I do. Initially went to 2 John 1, 5, which started off with, now I ask you, lady, but that's not it. 1 John 1, 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all.
Yeah. So, why is justification so important? Why is it an important question to ask? Because if we're to stand... How can a man be right before God when God is so perfect and demands such a high standard of righteousness? So here is the answer to that question. Because Jesus Christ, in his death, became our righteousness. Now, did he become more righteous? No, that's not what it's meaning when it says that. He actually died for our righteousness. So it is a legal declaration. Now listen very carefully. Not made righteous, but declared righteous. What's the difference? Not made righteous, but declared righteous.
Because justification happens within that split second of conversion and all that.
Yeah.
When we're declared righteous, we're not righteous.
Yeah.
Made righteous would be an actual...
Yeah, would be an actual righteousness.
Righteous.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, just our living demonstrates that we weren't made righteous, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the declaration has the legal power. I use this illustration, but it's not the best one. But I think it does an okay job. So... I say to Josiah, the inheritance is yours. All that I have, you get to have. It's yours.
You get the red band.
It's right out there for your taking. all that I have is yours, okay? Well, when do I get to have it, actually have it? Well, when I die. So, okay? So, would it be legally right? Let's just say I sign a legal document that states what I have is his. Okay? Would it be legally right for anybody to say that my stuff is his? Legally. Sure. But when does he actually get it? When does he actually have it?
When you die.
It'd be upon that death, right? Upon that death. Now, in this particular case, it's actually... the righteousness you get is your own death.
Yeah.
Right? So, possession, yes. Does a believer at the point of salvation possess that righteousness? Yes, but not in actuality yet.
Right.
Perfect righteousness? Yes. In actuality? No. But it will be cashed in. When? In eternity, right? In glory. All right, so I've got to move on to the faster version here. All right. The ground of justification. What is the ground of justification? Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. What does imputed mean? Imputation involves two things, and we've talked about this already. The forgiveness of sins and the provision of righteousness. To be counted. You sometimes use this word counted. To be counted as righteous. By the way, there's an excellent John Piper book called Counted as Righteous. And it's if you ever want to learn about imputation, it's fabulous. But simple verse, actually two of them that I want to give you, and then we're going to move on to a few last things here. But Matt, could you look up 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Ryan, could you look up Philippians 3:7-9? Notice imputation in both of these passages. Go ahead.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, so how do we get to become the righteousness of God in him? By Jesus being made what? Sin. Sure. It says that. Now, was he actually sin? No. But God, imputation, counted Christ as sin, so that he could count us as righteous. Notice what it says. But we're not just righteous on our own. We're righteous, what does it say?
Of God in him.
In him. Mm-hmm. By virtue of our union in him, are we righteous. Right. And then, go ahead.
But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You said 7-9?
Yeah.
Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Okay, the loss of all things, that's the forgiveness of sin. I have the loss of all things. I don't, no longer, that which I used to count as valuable, I don't. I was convinced that that was me seeking after my own glory. But now, I've been forgiven of that. But that's not enough. So that I might, what? Have the righteousness.
Yes, through faith in Christ.
Faith in Christ, it says there. All right. So that's justification. That's our standing. That's our position before a holy God. That's why the cross is so critical that way. Now, as a result of that, we're adopted. As a result of that, we're adopted. In other words, we're placed into the family. And you can, in fact, I'll just give you one verse on that, Galatians 4. John, would you mind looking up Galatians 4? And it's verses 4-6.
Go eat popcorn.
Are you telling John to go eat popcorn?
Is that what it says?
That's how you find Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians,
Colossians.
4, right? All of it?
4:4-6.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Yeah, that's so good, isn't it? Basically telling us you've been put into the family.
Yeah, receive the adoption of sons.
All throughout Scripture you see it talking about us being a part of the household, Ephesians 2. He calls us brethren all over the place, right? So there's that, you know, the family of God. So, all right. That happened, all of this happened at the moment of salvation. Something else happened. It got kick-started. And if we go back to our illustration of the line, moment of salvation, 2 through 5, started this line. Okay? Started this line. And this line is what we can call sanctification. Now listen to this quote. So, the blessing of sanctification is a benefit to the application of redemption that, though it begins at regeneration, is applied throughout the entirety of the Christian's life. In sanctification, God, working especially by the Holy Spirit, separates the believer unto himself, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. End quote. Justification involves the imputation of righteousness. Sanctification concerns the impartation of righteousness. The impartation. In other words, we grow in that righteousness. Practically. We begin to look like what we are positionally. Now the Bible speaks of, actually to kind of close the deal here, I'll just go to one passage. Turn to Romans 6. The Bible speaks of sanctification positionally, where we can ask this question. So, okay, so sanctification is being set apart to be used by God in the process of becoming more like Christ. That is holy, right? By subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience and faith in his life. The fruit of obedience in his life. So, all of this takes place as a result of the fact that we're in Christ. So that's why you can see him starting this statement there, 6:1, right? As he said there, what's verse 1 say?
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
May never be, right?
Shall we not?
How shall we who
died to sin live any longer in it?
Right. We've died to it. When did we die to it? At salvation.
Right.
Okay. So he's talking about our life here, our walk. Okay. If you really want a picture of sanctification, so it is positional. There is a death. You've been crucified. It goes on to say, I think it's verse 6, where he says, you've been crucified with Christ. Okay? That's position. But notice life. Verse 12. What's it say?
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts.
And there's the working out of sanctification now, right? So we can say that the sanctification is positional. Let me show you from chapter 7 that it is necessary. It's necessary. Look at Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? may never be on the contrary. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now he's going to go on and describe how he became a Christian in verses 7 through 13. Then get to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. How can you talk like that when you've already made the point in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? How can you say, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin? Well, some people say, well, that's because Paul's just talking about him before he was a believer here. I don't believe that. He just got done telling us that he is a believer in verses 7 through 13. So he must be talking about him as a believer. I'll tell you how. Because there's this conflict here going on of flesh and the new nature that we have in Christ. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And so there's still this struggle. There's still this struggle to want to be set free from sin. So it is necessary. Sanctification is necessary. It's also mysterious. Ryan, could you look up Galatians 2:20? Listen to how mysterious sanctification is.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah, you know, you've heard people say that, you know, this is a great, one of the great questions with this verse is, who lives your life?
Yeah.
In Galatians 2:20, it makes it so mysterious. So, well, in a certain sense, I no longer live. He says, I no longer live. But in another sense, he says, the life I now live, right? So is it? Do you not live or do you live? And the answer is yes. I mean, and are you crucified or are you living? And the answer is yes. I'm crucified and yet I live. Because there's this great mystery in sanctification. That it is something has been done and something is happening, is doing. And then, you know, you can talk about sanctification in a progressive way. Sanctification is progressive. I wish we had time to look at Philippians 3, 12 through 14. But thankfully, we're going to preach through that. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18. Maybe we'll have to leave off in this verse. But go ahead and read it, Brian. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Okay. From glory to glory, showing that sanctification is indeed a progressive thing.
Yeah.
So the more and more light. What's the goal of sanctification? Holiness. Holiness. Be more like Christ. You can see this all throughout. Why don't, Matt, could you look up 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16? And by the way, mark down Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 14, which is just amazing. But
what was the verses?
1 Peter 1, 15 and 16.
1, 15 and 16, all right.
So I'm not the only one.
All right, well,
yeah. Take comfort in that, just
a second. All right. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Yeah, does he know what I love about this verse? Like the Holy One who called you. What's that? Be holy. In other words, he called you. How did he call you? When he called you, did you become holy? Yes. But just in position. Then he says, be holy.
Yeah.
In your living. Right? So let it match. Make it match. That's the goal, is holiness. Let me show you the flow of sanctification. Look up, Ryan, if you would, Philippians 2, 12 through 13.
Yeah.
Therefore,
my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Yeah, again, I mean, how does sanctification work? Is this God's work? That's what he says. Do we have any part in it? Yes. Mm-hmm. What does he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I tell you what, that makes sense the more you live your Christian life, doesn't it? Because I would rather than just go autopilot. Lord, just do it all. Because I mess it up every time. That's why it says with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling.
Yeah, what would be wrong with just being God's puppet?
And you know, he gets glory out of me.
Oh, yeah.
Being subdued, but you know, taking that sin, you know, the desire to want to sin, and then subduing it to wanting to obey Christ. Yeah, were you going to say something, John? No, okay. I think of that passage offering up, you know, Romans 6, the instruments, you know, of your members as instruments of righteousness.
This would be the repentance of faith, not at conversion, but throughout our life.
Throughout our life, exactly. So how does this, what are the means of sanctification? I'll give you five of them. Reading and meditating on the Word of God, right? Psalm 19, 7 through 11, where he speaks of meditating on your law day and night. Secondly, praying. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 37. Thirdly, fellowship with the saints. Great passage, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which speaks of just that great thing, how God uses fellowship with the saints to grow you spiritually. If I were to give just a one short answer to why do I attend Flock, that's it. Because I have no hope in growing in the Lord by myself. It's not going to happen.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
That's right. I will mess it up every time. And I do mess it up all the time. Okay. Number four, understanding providence and trials biblically. We realize that's a means of growing in sanctification. Providence and trials. Stuff happens around you all the time. It makes it clear it's out of your hands. And then number five, keeping the commandments of God, right? Just obedience. Well, if you want to go out to lunch or something, I'll give you the last two sometime, but I'm out of time because I now have to have my next meeting, which is a Flock Leaders training time. So, all right? Love you guys. Perseverance and glorification are the next ones, and they're pretty sweet. And, you know, all I can say is this, is that, well, let me just read this quote. Maybe this is a great quote to end our time. All the perseverance, all those who are truly born of the Spirit and united to Christ by faith are kept secure in Him by God's power and thus will persevere in faith until they go to be with Christ in death. It doesn't look pretty. It's very up and down. But what I love about it is that I don't really love this line. It's good math,
yeah.
But I don't love it. If I were actually going to do the real deal, it would be like this.
That looks like Santa's sleigh.
So that's a little more of what sanctification really... The thing about it is that it's always in movement, and it is always towards the Lord, and He makes sure of that.
Yeah.
And that's awesome. And then, of course, glorification, and the whole idea of glorification is that we would look like Christ, and someday we'll be given glorified bodies. You know,
like Alan.
Like Alan, exactly. Amen.
Well, eventually.
Yeah. But he's closer to it than
yeah.
We are. Yeah.
It's one step. He's removed the flesh.
Yeah, yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, fabulous chapter on not only our glorification, but the bodily, you know, aspects of it. So, all right, guys. Thank you so much for joining me in this Doctrine of Salvation class. How exciting to... I mean, you could just study this stuff all the time, I mean, because it just is a reminder of what he has done. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this class. Thank you, Father, for accomplishing so much for us. We just give you the glory and praise you and ask you, Father, to cement these truths deep in our minds and in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.